Well, do you need a copy of the outline? Anybody need one there? Wave your hand, we can get one to you. Gabriel's waving at me back there in the sound room. Hi, Gabriel. He saw me waving, he just waved back. I appreciate it, that's sweet. We're in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter today. You know, the single most significant difference between the historical accounts on the life and teaching of Jesus and those of other great religious leaders is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. No matter how persistent might be the influence of a Buddha or of a Muhammad, their biographies necessarily end with their deaths. Anything, any record beyond the death of those people is simply an account of how their followers responded to that death. A biography of Jesus Christ necessarily has to go beyond his death, or it's not complete. A biography of Jesus Christ has to include his resurrection, his ascension, and his promised return. And so his biography has yet to be completed. This morning's text begins John's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned before, I talked about him actually back just on Easter, that a British solicitor, lawyer, whose name was Frank Morrison, who had become quite notorious in the 1930s for mocking the notion of a resurrected Jesus. He insisted that the biblical account was what he called mere tissue of fable and fantasy, end quote. He set out to do the world a favor by debunking this, what he called a fraud and superstition once and for all. He knew that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a foundation upon which Christianity stood, and if he could undermine that, then he would bring down all of Christianity, really the Christian faith. And he thought he possessed the analytical faculties to rigidly sift through the evidence and the testimony and admit nothing that wouldn't stand up to the scrutiny of a modern-day court of law. And so he set out to prove it. As a result of his research, he wrote a book. The first chapter of that book is called the Book That Refused to be Written. Because as he explains it in that first chapter, as he examined the evidence, he became persuaded against his will that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And he was converted to Christ as a result of his research in an attempt to debunk the Christian myth, as he considered it. That book is entitled, the book that he ended up publishing was called Who Moved the Stone? It's still available if you wanted to find it. You can get it on Amazon for less than $10. And if you want an e-copy that you can do on your Kindle or your iPad, you can get it for 99 cents from Amazon. Who Moved the Stone? Frank Morrison. Or a paperback reprint, reprinted in 1987, is available for less than $10. Anyway, if you're interested. All four Gospels reach their climax with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, their accounts of the resurrection. Each writer describes it in his own way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are fairly similar. They tell some of the same stories. John's account is quite different from the others. He doesn't repeat any of the stories recounted by the others, and he records stories they don't include, which has led some critics to suggest that John's making it up. That he's not recording, that he's not an accurate or reliable witness. I admit that the various accounts are not easy to harmonize. There are some challenges in figuring out exactly how best to fit the details together. But I will insist that they are not explicitly in conflict on any point. There is no point where one says one thing, somebody else contradicts it and says something else. They may, you know, one of them may mention one person doing something and somebody else may say there were three people who did it. That's not really a conflict. That's just a point of emphasis. Leon Morris explains it this way, I think accurately. He says, quote, "The differences between the Gospels amount to no more than a demonstration that here we have the spontaneous evidence of witnesses, not the stereotyped repetition of an official story," end quote. I mean, if everybody came out and said told the story exactly the same way in exactly the same words, anybody, any honest investigator would conclude that somebody had written that account and everybody memorized that, right? Because naturally, witnesses see different things. And in fact, one of the things that stands out here is a difference from what Morrison says. What Morris said is that unlike typical eyewitness accounts, they don't conflict on any details. Typical eyewitness accounts will have a different memory of what the car color was or how tall a guy was or even the make of the car and so on. Nobody differs on any particular detail. They just don't all share the same details. Well, however different their tellings may be, and I'm not going to... My purpose in our study is to teach John's Gospel. It's not to do a harmonization of them all. Now, I've done that before, but my purpose in our study now is what John has to say. I will point this out, that all four of the Gospels agree that, and they place great emphasis on the fact that on the morning of the first day of the week, Jesus' tomb was empty. They all agree on that. That's one fact that all of them point out. And they agree that there were witnesses to the truth of the physical resurrection of Jesus' body from the tomb. Merrill Tenney makes this interesting observation in comparing the accounts. He said, John deals more with its effect on human personality than with the material proofs the Western mind would prefer. He assumes the fact and then shows how it influenced certain disciples in such a way that its reality becomes indisputable, end quote. I think we'll see some of that as we get into the discussion of John's account of the resurrection of Christ. But this morning, we're focusing only on the first 10 verses of chapter 20, where John describes the empty tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, he says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter. By the way, if you're looking at this and you see asterisks beside the verbs, I've mentioned this before, but in the New American Standard Bible, they put asterisks beside the verbs because they're in keeping with more standard English style, they're using past tense verbs. The original uses present tense verbs to show the action. And so she runs and comes to Simon Peter, as it says in the original. Uses present tense verbs. So anytime you see those asterisks or stars, that's what that's for. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of the text from John's Gospel today. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what happened, but also the significance of this account and what it means for our own faith. Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged to love you more and to be more confident, even more confident in their own faith in Christ's resurrection. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior, their own sinfulness, and may they turn to him who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John's report on the empty tomb begins with the testimony of Mary Magdalene. It starts with the testimony of Mary Magdalene in the first two verses here. The synoptic gospels indicate that other women also came. They explained that they came intending to anoint Jesus' body with spices. Evidently, they weren't all aware of the fact that Nicodemus had provided a bunch of spices That his body had already been carefully prepared with the spices. And so they were coming to finish the preparation of his body. They hadn't been able to complete the night before, or the night that he had died, excuse me. Matthew identifies Mary and someone he calls the other Mary in Matthew 28:1, that they had come. Mark mentions the two Marys and adds Salome as being among those who came to the tomb. Luke's account names the two Marys and mentions Joanna. Now, whether Joanna and Salome were the same person or whether they were two different people and nobody's given us a complete list is, frankly, irrelevant. Mary Magdalene is the only one who specifically mentioned it all four accounts. She's the one who's mentioned right here. A very strong argument for the authenticity of the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection is that no first century Jew who wants to perpetrate a fraud, to make up a story, to support the founding of a new religion, essentially, would have ever made the first person to witness the resurrection a woman, let alone a woman with some skeletons in her closet, if you will. Luke described her as a woman from whom Jesus had cast seven devils. No first century Jew would have told a story like this to make it up and would have found it anything like this credible. A fraud would be aware that the people would expect the first witness to be one of the apostles, or if it's going to be a woman, maybe Jesus' mother. And what's interesting to me is, as far as, you know, Catholic tradition made so much of Mary's, Jesus' mother's significance, is, as far as we know, she's not even one of the ones there. Unless she's the other Mary, which would be kind of a casual way to mention her if she has the status that the Catholic Church wants to give her. Anyway, what John mentions right now is that Mary went there, Mary Magdalene went. One of the things that all four accounts agree on is this happened on the first day of the week. They all agree on that it happened on the first day of the week. Well, what I've got here for the outline's sake is she visited the tomb on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene went that morning to visit the tomb. That is, this is the day, the first day of the week would be the day after the Sabbath. It's a day on our calendar we call Sunday, right? Interesting side study that I'm not going to launch into this morning has to do with the fact that every day of our week on our calendar commemorates or does homage to a pagan deity, right? They're all named after some pagan deity or other. It started out with the Romans naming them all after planets that were assumed to be the embodiment of the various deities. And then different cultures substituted the names of theirs so that we don't all have Latin names for them. But Monday and Tuesday are sun and moon. Sunday and Monday are sun and moon. Tuesday, too, is the Norse equivalent or the Germanic equivalent of Mars, the god of war. And then there's Woden, Wednesday. If you ever wondered why it's spelled funny, it's the Germanic god called Odin by the Norsemen, or Woden. Thor, for Thor's Day, so where that comes from. And then Friday is the German word Freitagsday for what they called Venus, the Greek, the Roman goddess of fertility. And Saturday, Saturn was purported to be the Titan who was the father of Zeus and many of the Olympian gods. So they all bear homage to pagan deities. There's really not much we can do about that. Our culture has adopted those names for centuries and used those names for centuries. That's where they come from. But the Bible never uses the word Sunday, if you're wondering why. Okay, the Jews wouldn't have known what you were talking about. Pretty much from the date of Jesus' resurrection, which was on the first day of the week, the Christian community developed the practice of meeting on the first day each week to worship. To encourage one another and to worship. The disciples are meeting on the first day of the week. They do it again 8 days later. And then it becomes customary to make that shift. I was reading something not too long ago again that the Catholic Church has used this as a point to prove the authority of Catholic tradition, because the fourth century Pope, I forget which Pope it was, proclaimed the first day of the week the Lord's Day, and on the basis of the authority of the Church, worship shifted the first day of the week, and they claim there is no New Testament support for worship on the first day of the week. It's something that comes only through the authority of the Catholic Church. Well, that's not true. It's not true. And they said that the Catholic Church is the one that named the first day of the week the Lord's Day, and it came to be known as the Lord's Day. That's not true either. That shows up in Revelation 1:10. It was the first day of the week, and it was called the Lord's Day. We see the early church meeting on the first day of the week from the earliest times, even from immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the early church in the book of Acts, Paul wrote about the collection they received in Corinth on the first day of the week whenever they would meet together. And it had become the Christian tradition. It's just an absolute falsehood for the Catholic Church to make that claim. I tend to refer to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, simply because I'd rather refer to it by His name than the Sun God. I've put in brackets number one under letter A that it became the first day of Christian worship, or the day of Christian worship. The first day of the week became the first day, or became the day of Christian worship. And here are some of the references for that. And I put it in brackets because John doesn't really make that point. It's this extra from the outside the text of John's gospel. But they went there on the first day of the week. Following the Reformation, Protestant churches wrote confessions of faith. Most of them identified the first day of the week. The two of the most important ones for our sakes would be the Westminster Confession and the early Baptist confessions, particularly the London Confession and then the Philadelphia Confession. But all of them identify the first day of the week by the phrase the Christian Sabbath. They call it the Christian Sabbath. You've heard that expression before. Frankly, I personally object to that designation for the first day of the week. I object to calling Sunday or the first day of the week the Christian Sabbath. The church has always gathered on the first day of the week, but the Scriptures never identify that as a Sabbath. The Sabbath has, in the Scriptures, the Sabbath has always a reference to the seventh day of the week that the Jews acknowledged and that the Jews continue to honor, and they continued through the New Testament to do so. But the early church started to assemble on the first day of the week for teaching, for prayer, and for breaking bread to commemorate Jesus' death and resurrection. One of the things I object to is a transfer of Old Testament Sabbath law to New Testament practice of worship on the first day of the week. I don't think there's any biblical support for making that transfer of regulation. Anyway, that's free too. That's not in the outline. But the church did begin to worship on the first day of the week, and that's because that's the day Jesus came forth from the tomb. What we come back to John's gospel, his account says that Mary Magdalene came. She came early while it was still dark. He's the only one who tells us she got there before dawn. John's the only one who tells us she got to the tomb before dawn. Now, the group of women seem to have left together, according to the other writers. So commentators typically assume that Mary walked faster or ran ahead to arrive ahead of the other women. Mark tells us they were there after sunrise at 16:2. That may be exactly what happened. I would suggest it's also possible that Mary did not arrive alone. It's just that she's the one that John mentions because she's the one who came and told him that the tomb was empty. That she did not necessarily arrive alone. It's possible, but to travel by herself and to have run ahead in the dark would have been risky at best for a woman to travel alone through a city. I mean, there were thousands of people camped out wherever they could find a place to lay down. They were there for Passover, right? There weren't places for all of them to stay in inns, and everybody just kind of lay down on the road. There were people all, under every bush and tree. There were people sleeping to try to find a place. That's not really a safe environment for a woman to travel alone. And it would have been uncharacteristic for a woman to do that. So it seems more likely that they did travel together. And that when they got to the tomb, she's the one, since it's dawn now, she's the one who decides she's willing to run back and give to take word, while the others stay to keep an eye on things. That's supported by what she says in a moment. Mark adds a detail that says that on the way to the tomb, the women were discussing what they would do about the stone. How are we going to get the stone out of the way? Where it's too big for us. We're going to need help moving that stone out of the way to actually get to his body. Well, when they got there, she saw that the stone had already been moved. The stone was already gone, had been moved out of the way. In fact, Mark's description is quite graphic. He uses an expression that says as if it had been thrown aside. It wasn't just rolled back. It seems it had been pulled out and laid down. I don't think that the stone was removed so Jesus had a way out. I think the stone was removed so the apostles could get in and see that he was gone, if you want to know the truth. But the scriptures never really make a big point of that. But anyway, she saw the stone had already been moved, and she came back and reported the empty tomb, let her be. She left the other women there, apparently, confused, but wanted to keep an eye on things, and Mary decided to take the word of the apostles. We're told that she ran to inform Peter, and the other one, probably John. I've made the case before. I'm not going to go through it again. Why I think John was the disciple whom Jesus loved that's mentioned here. The apostles were probably not all staying together, and they were almost certainly not staying in Gethsemane, which had been apparently their intent on the night that he was arrested. Because if for no other reason, they were afraid of being taken into custody at this point. Normally, when they've come to Jerusalem for an event, we found them staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, which was 2 miles away. Which, if that's where they're staying, it would explain why, or if it, maybe that's where the women were staying, but it would explain why they didn't come on the Sabbath day, because that's too far for a Sabbath day's journey. But normally, that's where we would find them. If that's the case, then Mary had a long run to get to where the disciples were staying. We just don't know for sure where they were. Mary evidently knew where they were, and she went to get them and take word. She went to Simon Peter first. I think it's interesting that it's just been 2 or 3 days since Simon Peter was known to have denied Christ, but apparently his remorse was so evident that the disciples had welcomed him back as a part of their number. And John, in particular, whom Peter had offended, probably, by the way he treated them that night in the court of the high priest, that John is apparently with him, or willing to come with him to the tomb and let Peter take the lead in many ways. Well, she reported they had taken the body of the Lord. She doesn't explain who she means by they. You know, we typically use that expression, they did this or they did that, and who's they? It's to be presumed that she clearly doesn't think the disciples had taken the body of the Lord. And the only other group that might have had a cause to do so certainly wouldn't have been the Romans. It would have been the Jewish leaders. She probably assumes the Jewish authorities had been outraged because Jesus' body was afforded such an auspicious burial with the rich man, the rich men that took his body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to prepare it. And he'd been placed in Joseph's tomb there in a rather exclusive part of town. And she apparently assumed that they had stolen his body out of spite. Honestly, I think it's pretty clear that it never occurred to her that he might have risen from the dead. She didn't come and say, Jesus is alive. In fact, even after she sees him, when she makes that report, nobody believes her. But that doesn't seem to be anything that she was even considering. She assumed his body had been stolen and hidden somewhere where they couldn't find it. She alludes to the other women. She explained, we don't know where they have laid him. That's why I think she probably traveled with the others, even though John doesn't mention them there. Doesn't mention them moving there with her. She said, we don't know where they've taken him. She uses the plural. Now, she's going to add more to her testimony after she encounters him personally in the next paragraph, but that's going to be our text next week, not today. Evidently, after she delivered this message, she returned alone to the tomb. went back a little slower, maybe a little winded from her run, went back a little slower, saw the angels, and met the Lord. For now, the focus of John's account shifts to the two apostles, since he's one of them, and he's not paying any more attention to Mary right now. She brought the word to Peter and probably to John, and so next we have, in verses 3 to 10, the testimony of the apostles. Now, John doesn't make any mention of any conversation between himself and Peter here. After they received the report. But they just left immediately. The text says they were running together when they left. Now, I got to tell you, had they, you know, some of the theories about what happened to Jesus' body and what might have been going on here to try to debunk the gospel accounts, if they had been aware of any official removal of Jesus' body, or if they had been a part of any conspiracy to move the body to a secret location for their own purposes, this response doesn't make sense. But for them to immediately jump up and head to the tomb and run there is exactly what you would expect somebody to do if this was a surprising development. And it seems to be, I think that supports that. They didn't hesitate, they responded quickly and urgently to this news. John actually reports that he ran faster than Peter and got there first. Typically, we assume that John was younger. He lived until about AD 95, probably 30 years longer than Peter, but Peter was executed, so we don't know how long Peter might have lived had he not been executed by the Romans. Leon Morris makes a valid point. When he says the text doesn't actually say that John was younger, he adds, quote, "We must bear in mind that speed and youth are not synonymous," end quote. All right. And he's right about that. It's possible, I mean, Peter could have been younger and just heavier or slower or maybe had a bad knee. I don't know. It's also possible, one theory is, that John is quite obviously more familiar with Jerusalem than Peter would be, because Peter didn't live there as much. John seems to have been connected to the priestly families there, as I've mentioned before. And it may be that he knew a shorter route, and as he gets a little bit ahead of Peter, he takes a shortcut. I don't know. He describes them as running together, but at some point they became separated, and John got there first. He got to the tomb ahead of Peter. And there are some writers, that's number two, some people accuse John of pride, boasting that I got there first. But I got to tell you, it's just as likely that he's confessing to being timid. John said, I got there first. I was afraid to go in. I just kind of peeked inside. He peered or peeked inside. The word translated looking and bending over, it's stooping and looking in, it says in the New American Standard, stooping and looking in. It's a single word in the Greek. It's a compound word that combines two ideas, one of looking closely and the other bending down to see. And so peeking or peering might be a good way to translate that word. He peered or peeked inside, letter B. And when he did, what he saw were the grave clothes. And at this point, John's no longer acting on hearsay. It's been hearsay so far. Mary reported that the tomb was open and that the grave clothes were there. And now John is seeing something with his own two eyes. He sees the grave clothes. He had a clear enough view of the interior that he was confident that what he was seeing were the grave clothes. The tomb's not huge. And it is now after dawn, and so there was adequate light to see inside. But he did not enter the tomb. He specifically says he did not enter the tomb. Now, I don't know whether that was out of respect for the grave, out of fear of being ceremonially contaminated by contact with the dead body. If that's the case, I think it's already too late. The fact that he's there and the tomb is open would probably have already contaminated him ceremonially. He doesn't say why. It just reads to me as if it was timidity. Sometime later, evidently not too long after John got there, Peter comes huffing and puffing up to the scene. And he arrived, and he just entered right straight into the tomb. As a result, Peter's testimony becomes the stronger of the two, because he actually went in while John was peeking inside from the door. He saw some details that John hadn't been able to see. He used exactly the same expression, same words, which is really not very characteristic of John, to confirm that he saw the grave clothes as well. The word translated grave clothes is actually linen wrappings, once again, describing Jesus having been wrapped like a mummy rather than enclosed in a shroud. But he adds another detail that he saw the face cloth lying by itself. When a body would be wrapped up, they would also use a specific napkin that would tie the jaw closed and wrap the face. And this was apparently lying by itself. And the word translated rolled up, or in the King James, wrapped together, indicates it wasn't folded like a napkin. Now, I got to tell you, interpreters are not unanimous in their description of this scene, how they understand what these men saw when they looked in. Some believe that the wording implies that the linen wrappings for the body had been removed and then placed in an orderly way where the body had been laid, and that the separate cloth that had been wound around his head had been neatly rolled up and laid aside in a separate location. And that may be exactly what this describes. You can see how that would fit the wording here. Others have pointed out that a large supply of a large quantity of myrrh had been used in the preparation of the body, and that myrrh has a characteristic of being pasty and sticky, and that it would dry out to a hardened crust, and that if you've put a lot of myrrh in between the linen wrappings, that it's likely that it would have formed a kind of a shell, that once the body is not there, the shell would still remain, kind of like a carapace. So some have suggested that then the linen cloth that would have been wrapped around the head was still laying there, not necessarily the same, not set aside, but separated from this shell by the distance it would have been occupied by his neck had the body still been there, but in its own place, just separated from it. And so they describe it that way. I don't know what the scene looked like exactly. Those who hold the latter view especially make much of what it might imply about the nature of Jesus' resurrection body, that he could pass at will through other substances like the grave clothes, like the tomb itself, like the locked door a little later. Typical of that viewpoint is simply the comment from John MacArthur, who said Jesus' glorified resurrection body simply passed through the linen wrappings as it would soon pass through a wall to enter a locked room, end quote. I think it may be that that's exactly how we ought to understand this and what happened in regard to the grave clothes. I will say this, though. I'm not absolutely confident that that we ought to limit this characteristic to the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. We typically do. But I don't want to suggest that prior to his resurrection, his body was something other than completely human. But I also don't want to forget that it was long before his crucifixion that he walked on water and twice passed through a crowd intent on killing him without being touched. What I'm trying to say is that I'm not sure that we can insist that the resurrection had quite the same transformative effect on the body of Christ that it will have for you or for me. Because I think it's possible that his body was incorruptible before his resurrection. Human, but without sin, and without the same qualities the body of a sinner would have. Yes, he was still human, and I don't want to suggest otherwise, and he did die. But he died willingly and even willfully at dismissing his spirit, which isn't true for you or me. And so I hesitate to insist that this is something that changed when he was placed in the tomb and then rose. He may have had that ability always. All right. So I don't want to make too fine a point of that. But I'm not confident that that's the best way to understand it. I would also suggest that if the linen wrappings had become a kind of a shell like a carapace, I'm not sure John would have been able to tell from looking in from outside the body was actually missing. You about have to go inside to be able to tell the body's not there. You might object to the tomb being open, but it sure looks like he's laying there if it's formed a shell around him. So I'm not real confident that that's the best way we should visualize this. But it was obvious to John, it had been obvious to Mary and the other women that the body was missing and none of them had gone inside. Peter went inside and saw the additional evidence of the head napkin being laid aside, wrapped up and laid aside. Well, at this point, since Peter had quite characteristically waltzed right into the tomb, John now enters the tomb and sees exactly what Peter saw. He entered now, letter D, John now entered, saw these details, and it says, and John believed. Now, the word believe doesn't have an object, and so I don't want to go too far in insisting how we should understand this. Whatever we conclude about what John believed, we got to understand it goes beyond what the text actually records, right? The text just says he believed. So what do you think he believed? It's possible that what we should understand is that he had come to believe Mary's report. He's convinced now. Mary told the truth. The body's missing. When he came inside, saw these things, that's what he believed her report. At first, he had been uncertain and unwilling to believe. He had to go see for himself. Now he believes. On the other hand, I would suggest, though, it seems that some of the details that he's reported provide evidence that Jesus' body had not been stolen. Think about it a minute. I've mentioned this before. If the authorities had come to take away the body and leave it elsewhere, why would they strip the body of the linen wrappings first? It would seem grossly uncharacteristic of the Jewish authorities to have done that, unless they're really just trying to insult him because they didn't think he deserved such royal treatment. And if they were doing that, why would they make it look like the grave clothes had been undisturbed? It would have made their point more effectively if they just made a mess. If his body had been taken simply by grave robbers, which was not entirely unheard of, why would the thieves have left things so neat? In fact, the only thing in the tomb of any potential value to thieves would have been the spices in the grave clothes, and that's what they left behind. They'd have been more likely to take the grave clothes and leave the body if they were grave robbers. So it seems to me more likely that what John actually means, that he is, the first one to believe Jesus had truly risen from the dead. He's indicating he was the first one to believe in the resurrected Jesus, that Jesus had risen. He hasn't said it yet. Nobody's suggested yet a resurrection. He heard Jesus say he'd come back from the grave. I think at this point he's beginning to conclude that must be what had happened. But then he adds, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again. Doesn't mean he didn't believe that he had risen. It's just they hadn't yet put it together with the scripture that this was a necessary thing, that he must rise again. Now, I got to tell you, I've listed several references here because exactly what scripture John has in mind is not clear. Okay, what scripture says he must rise again? Go back to the Old Testament and search and see. What scripture would you come to? Hosea 6:2, Jonah 1:17, both mention a reappearance after 3 days. But neither one is an obvious reference to the Messiah, much less a reference to actual resurrection. You get it later, and you can say, well, this applies to Christ, and later writers will apply them to Christ. But reading them prior to the resurrection, it'd be hard to say that's what these passages teach. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 implies the possibility of a resurrection, but again, it doesn't actually say so. It talks about Messiah being crushed, being put to grief as a guilt offering. It talks about him having poured out himself to death. Nevertheless, it talks about him having his days prolonged and that he would prosper. That seems to imply the necessity of a resurrection, but it doesn't necessarily say so. The closest I can find in the Old Testament to a prediction of a resurrection seems to be Psalm 16:10. Which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay.
That's as close to a promise of a resurrection for Messiah that I can find in the Old Testament. And John is admitting here that none of the apostles had as yet connected these verses to Jesus. None of them had yet put it together that this was an Old Testament prophecy of Christ's resurrection. But they're going to pretty soon. But right now, just having examined the tomb where Jesus has been buried, finding only the grave clothes, Peter and John weren't sure precisely what had happened. Much less were they sure how or why it might have happened. And so we're simply told that they returned to their homes. They returned to their homes. Mostly, I think this statement indicates that they weren't there for what happened next. So that what happens next when Mary comes back and meets with Jesus, we'll see all that next time, and John and Peter weren't there to witness that. Now, the point of this paragraph that we've been looking at this morning has not been to explain what they believe happened. They're confused at this point. We're leaving the disciples confused this morning. That's not an unusual thing, as we've seen in John's Gospel, but we're leaving them confused this morning. They found the tomb and found it to be empty. That's really the point. What this paragraph proves is there was no conspiracy to foist upon the public a false story of a resurrection. I mean, they didn't expect the resurrection. They didn't know the Scriptures predicted a resurrection. They didn't know what to make of this one if that's what actually had happened. More importantly, John's point right now is simply to establish on the strength of three reliable witnesses, Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John himself, that the tomb was empty that day. Before dawn, on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. Jesus was gone. And whoever is going to gainsay their doctrine is going to have to deal with that fact. Because the story of Christ's resurrection starts right there. But the case that John is building for a resurrected Christ isn't complete. Sproul makes this accurate observation. He says, quote, "The faith of the Christian church in the resurrection of Christ does not rest on an inference drawn from an empty tomb. Because an empty tomb could have indicated many things. And the option that would have been last on the list would have been a resurrection." He adds, "Just as today, when people died, they almost always stayed dead." End quote. And so they didn't come back and say, "Oh, the tomb's empty, he must have risen." That was not the natural place their brain would go. But John has made it clear the disciples had not immediately believed that Jesus had risen. And that over time they're going to come, in the next few hours really, they're going to come to believe in his resurrection even before they understood the Scriptures demanded it. They didn't manufacture a story of a resurrection to fit their own interpretation of prophecy. They didn't think prophecy made this statement. They didn't invent a theology that required a resurrection and then manufacture a resurrection story to make their theology work. This was contrary to their expectations. It was contrary to their assumptions. They're going to be forced by the evidence to accept the reality of something they had no explanation for. Mary Magdalene is the first one to report that Jesus' body was missing. John was the first to believe that it indicated a probable resurrection. Now, as we'll see in the next passage, which we'll look at next week, Mary Magdalene becomes the first to actually encounter the risen Lord. That's your teaser for next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the accounts as they are written. Thank you that you've provided for us a multitude of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be encouraged for having studied your word today and what it says about the risen Lord and the empty tomb. Lord, I pray that as we continue in our study in the weeks to come, we'll see greater and greater evidence of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one today, as I mentioned before, who doesn't know Christ. May they realize He's the Son of God who lived a sinless life, who died in their place to pay for their sin, who conquered death and rose again, and may they come to faith in Him today. Commit their lives to Him for their own redemption, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.